Let's open our Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, is going to be where we spend our attention in the days leading up to our celebration of Christmas. And hopefully that's kind of, there would be an obvious reason for that, as of course Jesus' arrival marks the beginning of the New Testament. It's helpful for us to know what happens at the end of the Old Testament. And so this book of the Bible is set up actually quite well for an Advent sermon series. It's four chapters long, and so there are four Sundays in Advent. We won't exactly spend one Sunday in each chapter, but we will cover the entirety of this great book from the prophet Malachi. And hopefully this will be a time of preparation for celebration of the fulfillment of these prophecies from this prophet. So the message of this book is of deep longing for God to keep his promises to Israel, to deliver them. But also, it's a message from the Lord for the people of God that we would be serious in our preparations to celebrate the coming Messiah. We might ask as we open this book of the Bible that it would be likely you haven't read for a little while. What is the situation in Israel during Malachi's ministry? Well, generally we can say that things were not going well. It was a time of spiritual darkness in Israel. A few years ago now, I preached through the book of Ezra, where the people of God were being brought back from exile in Babylon, and they were rebuilding the temple. They were rebuilding the walls after that through the leadership of Nehemiah. That was a time of great spiritual life and fervor in following the Lord. And so that was kind of another high point in Israel's history. But Malachi comes onto the scene a couple hundred years after that, and things have fallen apart once again. The high point of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the temple have been replaced by a kind of spiritual malaise. People have kind of given up in some ways, following the Lord as he requires us to follow him. Now, the books of the Bible aren't always necessarily in chronological order, but in this case, the book of Malachi is the final book that was written in the Old Testament before, of course, the arrival of Christ. It was written about 400 years before Jesus was born. So throughout the whole Old Testament, Israel is in this cycle of blessing and devotion to the Lord, and then that is so often followed by a time of temptation and sin, of idolatry, of turning away from God, and time and again we have God restoring his covenant people. And so this is one of those low points in Israel's history where they need restoration, they need to hear the word of God from a prophet, in this case that is Malachi. One commentator that I read this week noted that Malachi's ministry is happening in a nation where seeds are being planted that will grow and become sort of clear what is happening in some of the sins of Israel in Jesus' day. And so two of those seeds that are being planted could be called the seed of the Pharisees and the seed of the Sadducees. If you read the New Testament, you would know that Jesus is often encountering this obstacle of particularly the Pharisees, and the seeds that grow in the rest of what is called the intertestamental period are sort of ripe in the time of Jesus, and one is the issue of the Pharisees. Their error is sort of planted in this situation that Malachi is confronting. So the Pharisee is somebody who would believe that we can achieve spiritual goals with outward purity, not really giving much attention to what's happening in the heart, but looking only at external rituals, thinking if there are certain things we can do, certain laws we can follow, that God would be happy with us. And so these people turn to kind of a superficial religion, a collection of lists of do's and don'ts. And they would think if it seems like God is quiet, or if it seems like the nation is in a time of spiritual decline, the Pharisees' answer to that is rules. to add rules upon rules, not to ask what is happening in people's hearts, but to ask, what does it look like they're doing? Is it superficially okay, or are they not participating in all these Pharisaical rules? And so that would be one issue that Malachi will confront, and of course that Jesus will confront in his ministry as well. Another seed that's planted at this time in Israel is a seed of skepticism, which is the issue for the Sadducees as Jesus confronts them. So this is the foundation of the group that would be called the Sadducees during Jesus' day, but it's certainly there in sort of embryonic form in the book of Malachi. Seeing that the Lord's great promises were not completely fulfilled yet, that there was a time of spiritual dryness in Israel, these people would say, well, maybe God just isn't going to fulfill his promise. They become doubtful or skeptical towards particularly supernatural claims that God could perform miracles in the world, particularly the miracle of the resurrection would be doubted by the Sadducees, and many people in Malachi's day were doubting God's supernatural power or his activity in the world. So these people are generally religious in a kind of cultural way, which is even the case in Israel today, right now, but they believe some spiritual truths in a general kind of way, but the supernatural parts of Scripture, many people in Malachi's day, in Jesus' day, and in Israel today would say, some of those miracle stories are just too good to be true. And so they doubt. They become skeptical. So in both cases, the result of wandering from the Lord is disobedience to his law, is a further wandering. They're not getting towards the solution. They're actually moving further away from the solution. So the Pharisees don't obey the heart of the law because they replace it with outward rituals. That will be a main issue in Malachi. And then the skeptic doesn't have the faith required to live a life of obedience to God. And so these two camps could describe some of us this Advent. Maybe you're in a time of spiritual dryness, and you're wondering what to do about that. Some people would say, I've got to follow the rules. Now, of course, God's commands are good. They revive the soul to really seek after God. But to think only of outward rituals is how some people approach this season of Advent. Think only of kind of superstitious or sentimental rituals that you hope will restore your soul this season. That would be the Pharisaical response to a time of spiritual dryness. Or maybe you're hoping that things will turn around in your life, but you haven't seen that miraculous transformation occur maybe in your life yet, and so you're starting to doubt if the Lord's promises are really going to be fulfilled for you. That would be the skeptical response. So for both people, listen to God's word through the prophet Malachi. We start reading at chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this book of Malachi, we find a conversation between God and his people. The way that the book of Malachi was written is very creative and is what we would call a dialogue. And the dialogue begins with the Lord speaking a word to Israel through the prophet Malachi. We'll spend quite a bit of time just recognizing the very first thing that comes in this dialogue between God and his people. You can see there in verse 2, the first words of the Lord for his people, I have loved you. Powerful words. Words that we're longing to hear, aren't we? The word of the Lord for us today, I have loved you. The first message of Malachi is a reminder of God's love for Israel. How might we describe the love of God for his people? How have we experienced the love of God, and how do we see in the scriptures and in history God showing love to generation after generation of us, his people? It's helpful to know about the Hebrew word that is used here for love. It's possible that if you've been in church for quite a while, you would know the word hesed, which is the Hebrew word referring to God's covenant faithfulness. But that's not the word that's actually used here for how God loves his people. Of course, he always has hesed love for us, his people. But this is the word ahav. It's a different word for love. And the word ahav is the same word that is used in Genesis for how Abraham loves his son Isaac. This type of love is the same term that's used for how Isaac loves his wife Rebekah. It's a word that's frequently used to display or to teach about the love between a husband and a wife, or between a parent and a beloved child. It's a family relational love. It's also used to describe a love of close friendship as well. And so this love that God has for his people Israel is affection, is that they are a treasured possession for the Lord. It's used to describe how a husband and wife love one another, and we can think of that, I think, as a helpful illustration for God's love for us, his people, because where there's a marriage that's really healthy, there's love in that relationship. And so there is not just the keeping of covenant obligations in that relationship, but the relationship is closer than just the keeping of obligations. The relationship also has affection, encouragement, support, and care within it. So a marriage that's built on love and a desire to see the other person thriving and enjoying life, that is like a picture, writes the Apostle Paul, of how God loves his people, of how Christ loves the church. It's not just about the keeping of obligations, which God always does, of course, but it goes beyond that. It's a relationship that is affectionate. In the Hebrew language, a verb can be easily transformed into a noun. This is the case in a lot of languages. And sometimes this verb, ahav, is turned into the noun of a close friend. And so the Lord says he has loved Israel in that way. Deuteronomy 10 uses this word for how God loved Israel. And this Deuteronomy 10 passage is a great summary even of the whole Old Testament. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection, his love on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. When we begin our worship services here at Ammon Valley, what are the first words of the worship service itself? Grace. Grace. Mercy and peace be yours in abundance from the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We begin our services the same way that Malachi begins his prophecy. I have loved you. The Lord says to us today, says to us not just as we begin worship services, but hopefully as even you open your eyes in the morning and you would think of the love of God for you. We start the services with that greeting from the Lord, that greeting of grace, mercy, and peace. And to some people, it could just sound like a rote or liturgical thing that we do here at Ammon Valley, especially if you're coming from a more low church, evangelical setting where the service just kind of starts with music and maybe a welcome that's more informal. But there's a reason that we don't do that here at Ammon Valley, and we begin with the word of God for you, a word of grace, mercy, and peace. I believe it's essential, and one of the most powerful moments of the worship service is how it begins. God's grace is for you. God's mercy is for you. God's peace is for you. And it's not just for you in a part, in small part, but it's for you in abundance. From who? From the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of this greeting that I'll speak over you each week is kind of a longer way of saying the truth that we find in Malachi 1 verse 2. The Lord saying to his people, I have loved you. We find this all throughout the Bible. Of course, one of the most well-known passages of the New Testament. God is love. The God of the Bible is the same in the Old and New Testaments. His grace shown to us through Christ was shown to Israel in the Old Testament as well. God is a God of love, of grace, of mercy, of long-suffering, of patience, of restoration. This is yet another example we have in Malachi where we find the consistent character of God, a God of love, of grace. And so this picture of God that we begin with in Malachi, we have to keep in our minds as we read through the whole passage of this book of the Old Testament, because God is going to discipline his people, but he begins with love, reminding them of his care, his affection towards Israel. Hopefully this beginning to the book of Malachi helps to correct the common accusation that people have that the God of the Old Testament is serious and dire and a harsh judge, and then the God of the New Testament becomes softer and gentler and more full of love. How does the book of Malachi begin? I have loved you. And the whole Old Testament is proof. All of history is proof. So God begins the conversation in that way, with a reminder of his love. How does Israel respond? It's not good. Israel says, how have you loved us? And this is a rhetorical question, basically assuming the answer from God will be kind of stumbling and fumbling and not able to really figure out how God has cared for Israel. It's asking a question in an accusatory way. So these people are wondering how God has really loved them. We have a phrase today, what have you done for me lately? That's essentially how Israel responds to God after he says proclaims his love for them. These people in Israel are not citizens of a powerful, impressive nation. That's what they want, but God hasn't given that to them right now. These people are no longer in slavery in Babylon, but neither have they returned to the glory days of King David. And that's really what they want. Prosperity. The easy life. Now, God is still faithful, but they were hoping for more from him. They were hoping for other blessings that God has withheld in his wisdom from them. Some commentators summarize the situation very well. R.A. Taylor and E.R. Clendenin saying, like self-centered children who had begun taking love for granted, Judah became blind to it and responded to the Lord's discipline with, you don't love me. The Lord isn't blessing Judah like they wanted to be. In fact, he's disciplining them because they're not following him. They're not showing a love for him. He's withholding blessing from them until they would repent and turn to him with their whole hearts because he loves them. Because that's what a good father does for his children. Anyone who has disciplined children knows that when you are correcting a child, in the moment of correction, they will be tempted to think the reason they're being punished is that you don't love them. Even though, isn't it just the opposite case? That it's because of love for a child. We want that child to grow and understand proper behavior, how to relate to other people, how to respond to authority, how to do what's right, and even how to love what is good. That's the purpose for discipline in Israel, just as it is in a family. But the problem for Judah and for the child in that moment is that they're making a judgment on whether or not the parent loves the child based only on something that's happening right now. How often do we get caught up in that same kind of scenario when we think of the Lord? The problem is evaluating God's character, my relationship with God, based only on something that is happening right now in my life. I'm hesitant to say something as bold as there are two types of people in the world, and then give you some criteria that divides all people in the world into two groups, but we can use this response from Israel to determine if we're living with faith or if we are living with doubt, if we can relate to Israel and how they're responding to God's love, or if this doesn't describe us and we are truly believing Him, following Him. So here's what I mean by that. There are some people who view God through the lens of what is temporary. They view the character of God, the reliability of Scripture, the truth of the Christian religion. They view all of those truth claims through the lens of what is happening right now, to their current emotions, to their current happiness. And so if that person is struggling, they're doubting the goodness of God, the truth of Scripture, the sufficiency of salvation through Christ, the reliability of the Christian religion, the value of the church. And so there are all of those opportunities, we would say, to hear the truth. But the opportunity is sort of blocked because somebody is so stuck in where they are, in their emotions, and what's happening right now, that they just can't see the value in it, in worshiping God, in being a part of the church, and following Jesus. They view the eternal through the lens of what is temporary. So this type of person has a precarious faith, because in order to remain faithful to the Lord, everything has to be just right in their relationships, in their job, with their health. And when things fall apart a little bit, then the character of God is called into question. The reliability of Scripture is called into question. Viewing the eternal through the lens of what is temporary. But we're called to do just the opposite in the Scriptures, including in this passage. Time and again, the Bible calls us to view what is temporary through the lens of the Scriptures, through the lens of what is eternal. And so we flip that completely around. The Christian needs to do this every day. Instead of looking at the character of God through what is temporary, saying this isn't going so well and so I doubt your goodness, God, we would say, because I know God is good, I know that there is something good that can come from this. You see what is temporary through the lens of what is eternal, through the Scriptures, through the truth. Time and again, we're called to view what is temporary through the truth of Scripture, to have faith. Faith in the constant love of God. And so we have here God proclaiming, I have loved you. And so we view what is happening in our lives through that lens, through that knowledge. God says He's a God of grace. God says He has loved me. And so how then can I make sense of what is happening in the world or in my life? We can say the momentary suffering we experience, what is temporary, should be viewed through the lens of faith, that we believe that God is faithful, that God is working, that God has a perfect plan for this whole world, including me. So, which lens do you use when evaluating what is happening in your life? Which lens do you view the world through? This is a really helpful passage to read on the heels of Thanksgiving, because we have just been thinking a lot about all of the good things we have, and hopefully you can receive those good things with thanksgiving, but also through the lens that this has been provided for you by God. Not having a faith that is just reliant on the emotional high of a holiday weekend. And so it feels good right now to say, God is good. We know He's good. It's been maybe a good weekend for so many of you. But to do almost the opposite and say, I know that God is good. And look at all these good things that he has provided for me this weekend. We can celebrate and be joyful about what has happened in our lives. So, will we continue being thankful to God through all circumstances? Or will we, like Israel, doubt God's love because some temporary thing has gotten in the way? Is the filter through which we're viewing the goodness of God and the love of God? Even though Israel has been blessed in a way that no other nation in the world has been blessed, they look at their situation and they wonder if God really even cares about them. So what is God's answer to their doubt? Well, he talks about this nation, Edom, which are the descendants of Esau. And he talks about how this nation, Edom, that has so often been the thorn in the side of Israel, has attacked them and been sort of an antagonist towards Israel. They will be judged for their wickedness. But in doing so, the Lord is saying, I will deliver you, but Edom I will destroy. This nation will fall apart. And not only that, but then the Lord says the result of this destruction of their neighbor Edom would be that the Lord's name would be known, that the Lord would be known as great even beyond Israel. So God tells Israel to look back to his election of them from the nations, and God also makes a promise to Israel for the future. He says, look back. Look back at what I have done for you, the promises I've made to you. Jacob, your forefather, I have loved, and Esau, I have hated, I have rejected. And so the Lord says he plans then to judge the descendants of Esau, but to show grace to the children of Jacob. And this isn't because Jacob has earned God's favor in some way. It's by God's sovereign will, it's by grace that Jacob has been selected as the target of his grace. And God is reminding them of that in these opening verses of Malachi. So God's love is shown to Israel in that they have been restored time and time again, which is in contrast to Edom, who the Lord will not restore. That's what he's saying. They could try to rebuild their cities, but the Lord will not let it happen. And as he says that about Edom, it's really meant to be a contrast to what God is promising to do for Israel. God will rebuild this nation spiritually. We can certainly say that is fulfilled in Christ. So, here we are, 2,400 years later, after this prophecy was written. And we can ask, were God's promises fulfilled in history? We could say, yes, Edom never recovered after this prophecy was given. They never recovered their power after this time, after the prophecy of Malachi. And it was God's promise that people far beyond the border of Israel would also say, great is the Lord beyond Israel. And so can we say that that has been fulfilled as well? Here we are in California, a place, a state, a nation that these people never could have imagined. So is God's promise, great is the Lord beyond Israel, being fulfilled today? It absolutely is, just by your being in church today, by us reading the prophecy of Malachi today, 2,400 years later. God fulfilled his promise, his punishment for Edom, and also fulfilled his promise, his name being made great beyond the borders of Israel. How did he do this? Through Christ, the glory of the Lord has been made known far beyond the borders of Israel. Through Jesus Christ, through the arrival of the Messiah, who had come not to rebuild the political nation of Israel, but to make for God a spiritual nation, a kingdom of priests, says Peter. That God would come and make for himself a people through Jesus Christ who would be citizens in this kingdom not because of ethnicity, not because of political power, but because of faith. By his grace, God has fulfilled this promise through Malachi. The prophecy was meant to challenge Israel to believe in the Lord and to live for him. But it was also intended to awaken their hope that that God was going to accomplish all of his promises. God was going to fulfill everything that he had said through the prophets. Remember this morning that God has fulfilled his promise to Malachi, and we're sitting here in a church in California as a result of his faithfulness and his love. So during Advent, we look back, like what God calls Israel to do in this passage. They look back to how God has made promises to Israel, and we look back also to the first arrival of Christ, his first Advent. We look back to see God has shown his love to us in Christ. But like the prophet Malachi also calls us to do, we also look forward. This is also a prophecy for the future as well, that the Lord will be known as great throughout the whole earth. And so we await the fulfillment of his promise, that his glory will be known everywhere, will be undeniable as people see. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the Lord over the heavens and the earth. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.